Take your Bibles in hand now, please, and turn to the book of Genesis in chapter 23. Genesis chapter 23. And it is that we began to consider what was taking place in this chapter last Lord's Day evening. It is that Sarah's death and burial, the death of a princess, as we've been calling it. Let's read the first few verses again. And tonight we'll cover the rest of what is in this chapter. We read, Sarah lived 127 years. These were the years of the life of Sarah. And Sarah died at Kiriath Arba, we read off in Joshua, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. And Abram went in to mourn for Sarah and to weep for her. And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. It is this morning that we were considering death and resurrection in terms of the widow of Nain and how it is that Christ met this widow and the funeral procession, and how it is that just with a word that her son was brought back to life, and Christ gave the son back to this weeping mother. And it is that in God's providence, the chapter that we began last week and as we continue in this evening is in terms of the death of Sarah. And it is that even if I had tried over the past number of months, years, to bring this about, it would have been most difficult to do. And so the very fact that in God's providence this morning we were considering death and resurrection, and this evening it is that we still find ourselves considering death and what death speaks of, I think it is that God certainly today is wanting us to consider something more of what death is and what it means for each one of us who one day will have to die. One of the questions, or a couple of the questions that came to my mind in preparing for this evening were these. How is it that we can respond to death in a God-honoring way? And how is it that we should comfort those who lose loved ones through death? It is, I think, the Apostle Paul helps us here when he tells us the reason that we have the Bible and the importance for us as God's people in not only having the Bible, but in knowing what it is that the Bible teaches. You remember as Paul writes to Timothy in 2 Timothy 3, he writes this, all scripture is breathed out by God and profitable for teaching, for reproof, for correction, and for training in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. And there are two elements in what it is that Paul is saying here that I think we can apply to what's being presented to us in Genesis chapter 23. First is this, Scripture, no matter where the Scripture is, no matter what the Scripture is about, Scripture is profitable for teaching. So it is that Genesis 23, a chapter that perhaps we would really wish that we could move on from tonight, the Apostle is telling us that here is a chapter that is profitable for teaching. That it's not just about real estate, that it's not just about perhaps the fact that Abraham was ripped off by Ephron the Hittite in terms of how it is that he eventually got the cave and so on to bury Sarah and his descendants in. But also I think it is that what Paul says reminds us that Scripture has as its aim that every single child of God may be complete, equipped for every good work. So as much as perhaps we would like to have Genesis 23 in a rearview mirror tonight, the plain fact is that Genesis 23 is profitable and makes us complete and equipped for every good work that God would call us to. And I think it is that there can be no greater work and good work than bringing the comfort and solace of the gospel to those who find themselves mourning over the loss of a loved one. It is, as I've said before, that we live at a time when the world doesn't like to think or speak about the fact of death. But when you come to the Scripture, from beginning to end, the Scripture tells us that death is a reality, that the wages of sin is death, and therefore it is that reality and is that wage that comes to all men everywhere, then it's something that has to be considered and something for which it is that we must be prepared for. And in one sense, those of us who are the Lord's tonight, we amongst all people should be prepared more for death and our death than any others. It is that the writer to the Hebrews says in chapter 9, in verse 27, and just as it is appointed for man to die once, and after that, to the judgment. And so it is that when we read how the Scripture presents the fact of death and what it means for the child of God, it is that Scripture is saying to us that we need to be found living with a view towards eternity, and in order to do that, we must realistically view and prepare ourselves for death. Now, in this chapter, we've been considering how it is that Abram responded to his wife's death, to the death of the princess, Sarah herself. And I think this is important for us to consider tonight, because all of us, without exception, we will experience at some time the loss of a loved one, and it is that ultimately we will come to the point of our own death. Not only that, but it's also important because people close to us will lose loved ones as well. And so how can we prepare to minister to them, to help them, and to enable them, along with ourselves, to respond to God in a God-honoring way? Well, again, back to the Apostle Paul. Think of when it is that Paul is facing imminent execution in that prison cell in Rome. And it is that Paul writes this to the church in Philippi in chapter 1 from verse 20, "As it is my eager expectation and hope that I will not be at all ashamed, but that with full courage, now as always, Christ will be honored in my body, whether by life or death. For to me to live is Christ, and to die is gain." And Paul is saying to us that his desire in confronting death was that Christ would be magnified through the Apostle Paul, and therefore it is, as we follow in Paul's footsteps, the selfsame thing should be part of our desire this night as well. And that's, I think, how it is the selfsame thing for Abraham, that it is that he saw the day of Christ, he rejoiced, and it is that some of the things that Paul is speaking of, that Abraham experienced them even as he mourned the loss of Sarah. Now, it is that last week, as we began to look at the chapter, we saw that there was certainty presented to us here. It was a normal death, and it was a notable death concerning Sarah, and it spoke of the certainty of death. Second thing that we looked at last week was that there was crying here. And it is that this is the first piece of Scripture in which it is that we're presented with a man crying. And it is that that man was none other than God's friend Abraham. And we considered that Abraham crying, that it was a sign of his heart, and it was a sign of his humanity as well. Now, our third point this evening, it is that I want to consider the cave that's taking up a good part this chapter, H 23. Notice how it is that verse 3 begins. It says, "And Abraham rose up from before his dead and said to the Hittites, I am a sojourner and foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight. And it is that the Hittites went on to answer Abraham." And the rest of the chapter is taken up with what we would describe really as Abraham making funeral arrangements for Sarah. Now, it is that there are many practical things that we can take from this chapter, even with regard to a funeral preparation and so on. But that's not what it is that I want to consider tonight. But I want to consider how it is that Abram responds to the death of Sarah and how it manifests itself even in his dealings with the Hittites at this time. First thing that I think we can say that as Abraham is making his way toward the cave, even as he's buying it, it is that Abraham is presented as one who continues. He's presented as one who continues. Look at what we read. Abraham rose up from before his dead. In other words, life had to go on. That death is not the end of living for the deceased, nor for the living themselves. In heaven, if it is that someone knew Christ in this earth, then it is they're more alive than they could ever have been on the face of this earth. And those of us who are left in the earth, if they continue to walk with God as well, until it is that our allotted time comes and he takes us from this scene of time to reunite us with the loved ones who have gone before us, and so that we might see Christ face to face. And so in response to death and the death of those round about us, we have to keep on living and encourage others to continue to do so as well. We don't want to discount the grief that's spoken of here or that others experience, but we also don't want to become stranded, as it were, at the point of grief and the object of the grief that is ours. It is that there's a term that psychologists call the grief cycle. And psychologists tell us that in times of catastrophic loss, that we experience deep emotions that we have to process. And the emotions, they tell us, come in waves or cycles of one sort or another. They speak about denial, isolation, anger, questioning, guilt, depression, and finally acceptance. Perhaps it is that some of us have heard of the name of Dr. Elizabeth Kubler-Ross. How it is that in the 1960s, she formulated the basic model for the process of grief, but it is that she taught it with flexibility, knowing that everyone, on the basis of their background, personality, and so on, it is that we all deal with and express our grief differently. In other words, grief as we express it is not a conveyor belt. It's not a case of a cookie-cutter grief that is to be found amongst us as God's people. It is that we need to remember that as God created us, that he did so so that we might express deep feelings and know of tender love. And it is that we have to personally, with God's help, work our way through our sorrows with the truths of his word. But in order that that might be our experience, how important it is that we don't become stuck in the middle of the grief process. I don't believe that the Lord or our loved ones in heaven would want us, as we would mourn or grieve the loss of a loved one, to spend years in denial or isolation or anger, constantly asking, what if, why this, why that, and so on, and end up in the valley of depression. And surprisingly for some, one theologian who had a very helpful insights concerning the loss of a loved one is John Calvin. And to many, that just doesn't seem to go together. But it is that Calvin's theology of grief included two major insights. This is what they were. First is, he expected himself and encouraged others to keep a rule of moderation in grief. To keep a rule of moderation in grief. And I think that's what's been spoken of here in verse 3, when it is that we read that Abraham rose up from before his dead, that it is that he was grieving, but he recognized that life had to go on, and it is that he had to provide, as far as he could, this cave in which it is that would be the final resting place for Sarah. And it is that Calvin says to us that the role of moderation was based on the tension that's naturally there between our human existence and the obedience that we owe to God. But perhaps something that's even more fundamental is that Calvin believed and taught that Christians should cultivate a firm, hopeful trust in God's fatherly goodwill toward his children, even in the darkest times. And these two guideposts can be seen in the ways that Calvin himself commented on grief and death as found in the scripture, but also how it is that this was worked out in practical ways. As he sought to console the dying and the bereaved in his community, and you see it very much in his correspondence. Now, there are some who would perhaps say tonight, what does John Calvin know about grief? What does John Calvin know? He's a Calvinist. He's the one who believes and teaches election and so on. What would such a man like that know about grief? Well, let me tell you this. John Calvin was no stranger to grief in his own life. And far from treating grief as a mere theological or academic exercise, it is that John Calvin speaks out of experience and familiarity with grief. Two of the greatest tragedies that he experienced in his life were the deaths of his infant son, Jacques, and his wife, Idelette. And it is that 7 years after Jacques died, that Idelette died as well, having suffered from a long illness, and it seems never fully recovering from the death of little Jacques. Now, Calvin was far less stoic than popular imagination makes him out to be. And he was so devastated by these things that, listen to what he calls himself, and I quote, he calls himself half a man. Half a man. We find him similarly affected in a letter that he writes after the death of another friend called Kuralt. Listen to what he writes, and I quote, "Kuralt's death has left me such a wreck that I can no longer put up with the pain. By day, there is nothing that can occupy me without continually thinking about it. Added to this terrible pain by day are the severe agonies by night. Not only do the sleepless hours continually torment me, to which I am accustomed, but the entire nights in which I do not even close my eyes drain all my power, and there is nothing that could be worse for my health than that." What about his comments with regard to Abraham? And again, the primary impetus in what he writes and says is to encourage a moderation that avoids the extremes of emotional stoicism on one hand and the wholehearted despairing grief on the other hand. And it's interesting that in his commentary here on Abraham, that Calvin explicitly refuses to criticize Abraham for mourning over the body of his dead wife, Sarah. Not only is it a perfectly human thing to do, but it's got a great theological value in that you mourn at the same time over the fruit of sin and the doom to which it is that sin has put all humanity. So therefore, it's theologically justifiable to mourn over death because it is the result of sin. And the thing is, we, even more than Abraham, have reason certainly to mourn and to avoid the extremes of grief because of the resurrection whose comfort Abraham largely had to go without. It is that we are so different in that sense. Calvin's firmly in favor of burial rites, even as we have them here, seeing them in the hopes of the resurrection. And so it is that we see here that Abraham continues, that it is that he rose up from before his dead. Next thing we notice is, as he's getting near the cave, is conversation. "He rose up from before his dead, and he said to the Hittites, 'I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. Give me property among you for a burying place, that I may bury my dead out of my sight.'" And so it is that, in what he continues, Abraham purchases a cave and a field as a burial plot for his wife and for his family in the future. Now, at first glance, when you go on to read what's in 23, it may look just like a practical, logistical detail that it's a real estate transaction of 4,000 years ago. But there's much more to it than this. The burial of Sarah is noted, and in such detail, because she's the wife of Abraham, and she was the mother of the promised seed. But also, the purchase of the field is worthy of note, as it's the first property of the chosen race in the promised land. The property and the land that God said he would give to Abraham. So in all these very seemingly real estate dealings and financial dealings and so on, there is something very spiritual about the purchase of this plot of land and the cave and the trees and so on. You see, Sarah, as the grandmother of the nation of Israel, deserved a worthy tomb. But there's much more to the purchase of the plot than this. Abraham is determined to own a piece of the promised land before it is that he died to bury his wife there. Now, the lengthy negotiations described here show him using his need for a grave for Sarah and to establish a ownership of the land. Now, these courteous negotiations are tough as well. It really must have been difficult for him. And they proceed in three stages. Verses 3-6, you got him asking the Hittites to give him some land for a burial plot, and they immediately offer him any of their graves, perhaps caves to inter Sarah. Then the second thing that you see in this section is their kindly response prompted Abraham to request that Ephron the Hittite sell Abraham the cave of Machpelah. And Ephron offered to give Abraham the cave and the field. And you find that in verses 7-11. And then in verses 12-16, Abraham insists on buying the field, and eventually he persuades Ephron to name his price. Now, it is that, from what I've read, that Abraham at this point was really being ripped off by Ephron the Hittite, that this piece of land, where it was and what it was about, it wasn't worth anywhere near the 400 shekels of silver. That would be about 10 pounds in weight of silver. But Abraham, he was courteous, and he had his eye on this cave and the reasons for why it is that he would buy it. So before he died, and in front of the Hittites there at the city gate, Abraham became the legal owner of a part of Canaan, and yet aspects of the promises that God gave to him were only partially fulfilled at this point. If Abraham had accepted the first offer that Ephron gave to him and said, just take the land, just take the tomb, it is that he would have had to have buried Sarah in the Hittite tomb, and it is that he still wouldn't have owned a single part or an acre of Canaan. That would have been the wrong choice. So what we have here is, I think, and I've tried to graph it out for myself, is that Abraham's continuity as he rose up from his dead, that it results in the purchase of the cave as a result of a conversation. And this conversation brings us to our next point, that these things were based on Abraham's conviction. That's what we find here, Abraham's conviction. Look at what he says in verse 4, and here's his conviction. I am a sojourner and a foreigner among you. That's how I see myself, and that's where I am. He still considered himself, even after many decades, to be a sojourner and foreigner in the land of Canaan, even in spite of the fact that God had promised him that one day all the land would be given to him. Abraham believed that one day it would be his, but as yet it was not, and as yet he was still a pilgrim passing through. Now, the plain truth is that the grave lot here was the only land that Abraham really, truly owned in terms of land ownership. And though he could have bought more land, he didn't buy any more. He had enough. Now, I think there's a lesson for us here if we'll see it. Like Abraham, we should have the conviction that this present world is not our home. We should have the conviction, like Abraham, that we are sojourners and foreigners in this land. Like Abraham, we are seeking a better country. We are seeking a place that is prepared for us by Jesus, our Savior and King. And rather than trying to seize and claim as much as we can down here with the stuff and the things of this world, it is that we should be laying up for ourselves treasure in heaven and looking forward more to eternity than this present world. Let me stop there. What do you look forward to more to this night? Is it the things of this world? Is it in terms of what the world is able to offer and what you're able to do in the world? Or are you someone who constantly is looking forward to that day when it is that you will be found with God in heaven itself? You see, the plain truth is, at the end of the day, the only ground that an individual really needs on this earth is the soil that our bodies will rest in until the day when it is that the trumpet sounds and we are raised to new life in Christ. Hebrews 11, we've been looking at it at the prayer meeting. And in verses 9 and 10, we saw that the writer said this: by faith, Abraham went to live in the land of promises in a foreign land, living in tents with Isaac and Jacob, heirs with him of the same promise, for he was looking forward to the city that has foundations, whose designer and builder is God. Is that what we look forward to? Think of the fact that Toronto's condo city. And everywhere you look, there are cranes. Everywhere you look, there's construction. Everywhere you look, there are buildings being erected that point in some ways to the skill and the design of the architect and the builders. You see them putting in the foundations and so on. You see the thing being erected, and it is that eventually people are able to move in. But when you see that, are you then immediately considering that place for the city that has foundations and the designer, the builder, the architect is none other than God himself? And the writer to the Hebrews is saying to us that the reason that Abraham never owned land in Canaan other than this a burial site was because he viewed heaven as his home. Is that how you view heaven tonight? Do you see yourself as a stranger in this world tonight, and that this world is not your home? And you see this reality, this understanding of what it means to be created in God's image and to live out the years that God gives to us. It is that this reality becomes especially important as we as God's people would encounter persecution and eventually death. We must hold on even tighter to our heavenly home. Do you not think that those whom we've been praying for tonight concerning the persecuted church, those who perhaps are even undergoing torture, even as I speak, that it is that what they're holding on to is the fact that this world is not their home, but it is that heaven is their home, and they're longing and looking forward to being there with the Lord and with those who have gone before them? Are you holding tightly onto the fact that heaven is your home, that heaven is your ultimate dwelling place? Think about what Paul said to the persecuted Christians in Philippians 3. Our citizenship, where is it? Our citizenship is in heaven. And from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. And it is that when we encounter death, we must remember our heavenly citizenship. Again, Paul in 2 Corinthians 5 and 8. Yes, we are of good courage, and we would rather be away from the body and at home with the Lord. This is what we have to consider when we lose loved ones or we're confronted with our own mortality. That's the reality. That's how serious this is. So as Abraham's getting closer to the cave, he continued, he entered into conversation. It is that there was a conviction that was his, and now there's confession here as well. What you find is that four different times in verse 3, 7, 10, and 18, it is that Abraham speaks of the fact that he's in the presence of the Hittites, that it is that he's there really with the city council and all the elders of that place. And it is that we're told in verse 6 that the Hittites admired Abraham. Look at what they said. Here is my Lord, you're a prince of God among us. That's an amazing statement that they make. It points to what Abraham was like and the witness and the character that was his. Throughout his time in Canaan, even though it is that he had slips of one sort or another, they saw that he acknowledged and he glorified God. In fact, soon after arriving in Canaan, he built an altar to God. You go back to Genesis 12 and 7, you read this. Then the Lord appeared to Abraham and said, to your offspring I will give this land. So he built there an altar to the Lord who had appeared to him. And no doubt, the Hittites and many others were always watching him and had come to the place where they respected him. They said, there's something different about this man. And it is that we see him as a prince of God. Now, you can see this in the negotiation if you work through it later on. He first approaches them to ask to purchase a burial plot. The Hittites are very generous with the offer that they come back with, but it is that to bury Sarah in a Hittite tomb meant that to the Hittite that Sarah would dwell with the Hittite relatives in the afterlife. But Abram saying to them, witnessing to them, oh, that's not the God whom I worship. That's not the God whom I put my trust and faith in. But it is that I believe in a different God. I believe in the God who is King of kings, Lord of lords, and God of gods. And in the presence of the Hittites, Abraham acts with great integrity, and he accepts the initial offer. Now, one of the things that I don't think we realize is that in the fact that when Ephron the Hittite came back and said, okay, 400 shekels of silver, and as I said, Abraham has been ripped off, there's no doubt about it, that would have been a tremendous witness to the Hittites that Abraham said, okay, that's fine, here's the silver. Because the Hittites were known to be those who practiced dishonesty, and it was part of their culture. And yet it is that Abraham was, even at this point, and they say, you are a prince of God. So it's saying to us an application that we are able to share our hope with the world even in response to death. How do we do it? One way, I think, is by having gospel-centered funerals. As a pastor, I now see funerals as one of the major opportunities for evangelism. Because it is that the vast majority of people who will turn up at a funeral are never found in God's house. They don't go to church. In many cases, they don't even believe in God. But at a funeral, the reality of death and their own death hits them straight in the face. It brings these unsettling realities to their minds. And during the funeral, the deceased should be remembered. But even more importantly, the gospel must be proclaimed so that those without hope may find Christ. I remember in 1986, I was in Romania. And Peter was there as well in Romania at that time. Maybe we passed each other and didn't know each other. Who knows, Peter? But I can remember the first Lord's Day in Romania. And it is that we'd gone to the church, and we'd been taken to the church in the morning. There was a vast crowd of people. And it is that we went back to someone's home for lunch, for hospitality. Then it is that we were told that there was a funeral that was taking place that afternoon. And they wanted to take us to it. Well, this was a funeral that I'd never been to such a funeral before. It was in the person's backyard. Not only that, but the backyard was literally full to capacity. People were on the fence, sitting on the fence and so on. And it is that in each corner of the yard, there were loudspeakers. And the loudspeakers were facing away from the yard and facing outside. And the reason that was so was because the gospel was being preached and that there would be others who would hear the gospel being reminded of what was taking place in that yard. And I'll never forget it. I can remember it was in the heat of the day. It was extremely hot. It is that the flies were buzzing about the coffin. It just stared at you straight in the face. And I came away thanking God for the resurrected Christ, who says to us that he is the resurrection and the life. Abraham saw my day, and even as he mourned over his wife Sarah, he saw my day and he rejoiced. It's interesting. As we move on from confession, we come to conclusion. Look at verses 19 and 20. After this, Abraham buried Sarah's wife in the cave of the field of Machpelah, east of Mamre, that is Hebron, in the land of Canaan. The field and the cave that is in it were made over to Abraham as property for a burying place by the Hittites. There it is, it's recorded. The Hittites would have it in their annals, and so on, that this had taken place. Now, it seems today that the cave of Machpelah is covered by a mosque. And it's guarded vigilantly by the Muslims. But one day, That mosque and those Muslims will have to give way for the bones of Sarah and Abraham, Isaac, Rebecca, Jacob, and Leah, along with all those who love the Lord Jesus Christ, who are going to be raised to new life in Christ, who are going to see him, and when they see him, they shall be like him, and who are going to inherit that heavenly land that God has promised to all who trust in Christ. Yes, we sorrow. Yes, it is that we have pain. Yes, it is that we reap real tears when it is that death is in our midst. Yet we have hope from the Scripture that not even death itself can separate any of us from the love of God in Christ Jesus. Listen to Paul again. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation or distress or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, neither angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. He alone is the resurrection and the life, and the keys of death belong to him. The death of Sarah, the burial of Sarah, a chapter that we would perhaps have wished we'd move quicker on. This chapter reminds you to look beyond the grave and to wait with hope for the glorious appearing of the great God and Savior, Jesus Christ. These events took place 4,000 years ago, and yet in many ways, we stand exactly where Abraham stood 4,000 years ago. What do I mean by that? Well, this. The people of God still die one by one. I still do funerals for those whom I know and love. And like Abraham, we too have not received the fulfillment of everything that God has promised to us in Jesus Christ. And for that reason, the point of Genesis 23 is still true today, and it's this. We die, but the promises of God live on after us. How wonderful it's going to be on that day to meet Abraham, to meet Sarah, to meet Isaac. This afternoon, I was thinking over this morning's sermon, and I thought, one day I'm going to meet the widow. One day I'm going to meet her son, perhaps even her husband, who knows? Think about those who have gone before us. I was thinking about the text that I preached at my mother's funeral, that the death of the Lord's saints, they're precious in his sight. And I thought, oh boy, how wonderful it's going to be to meet those again who have gone before us. And I remember saying at my mother's funeral, you know, I would wish in some ways that she was still here. And if I was given the opportunity to say, Mom, come back, she wouldn't want to come back. And that's the truth. She and our relatives who have died in Christ are more alive than they ever could have been on the face of this earth. Thank God tonight for the hope of the gospel. Amen. Let's stand to pray. Father, it is that we thank you for the direction that your word gives to us. And a chapter that in some ways just seems so very different, seems almost as though it's just presenting to us a real estate, a transaction. And yet it's a chapter that challenges us and encourages us. And we pray that as we would consider our own mortality, that as we consider that not any one of us knows what the next day or the next hour holds for any one of us, that we are just a heartbeat away from departing from this world. We pray you might impress upon us the importance of saying that Jesus Christ, that we believe with our heart and with all our mind, that he was crucified, that he died, that he rose again on the third day, that he has ascended into glory, and that there's a day coming when he shall return in power and glory. And we pray, Lord, for those even tonight who mourn, and ask that wherever they be, that even by your Spirit, that you might be gracious and minister to them the comfort and the consolation of the gospel of Jesus Christ. Lord, we thank you for this, your day. And we do pray that as we go out into the week that lies ahead, and with these tightening of restrictions, Lord, keep us safe and from harm. Watch over each one of us. Watch over our children and our grandchildren. Watch over our husbands, our wives, our mothers and our fathers. May it be that they would each one be found in the hollow of your hand. Hear us now and forgive sin. We ask these things in Christ's name and for his sake. Amen.